Right. Good morning. This time it was me. I was a little bit late. Apologies for that. But welcome back from another week.
Thank you.
My goodness. Sometimes weeks just... Well, I'll tell you about it later. But how about let's dive into Revelation. So we've been on the book of Revelation for a long time. And
71.
Ooh, week number 71. Let's see how far we can take that. Last week I teased you with maybe finishing chapter 7. There's a better chance this week. So I encourage you to open your Bibles, follow along, and turn to Revelation chapter 7. And as you're turning there, let's open our session here in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, I do thank you for bringing us together again today. I thank you every day we're able to get together to study your word and encourage one another and edify each other in your word, in your truth, and help us to understand, particularly in Revelation, what's happening in the future and how you're going to work with mankind and on the earth at that time. And I pray that you always, Lord, open our minds and hearts to your wisdom, your truth, that we may be filled with spiritual understanding and help bring to reality realization what your word is describing here, that this book is not just a book of symbols, but that it really means something. This is going to be real life and real people going through this at some point in the future. And I always ask that we have answers for those that are questioning, because this is on many people's minds. How did it all end? So may you guide the discussion this morning and let it honor and glorify you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Revelation chapter 7, let's read verses 9 to the end again, just to get back in the mindset. It says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." So the last few weeks we've been discussing all of these verses, understanding who that multitude is back in verse 9, which God says is of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. They're clothed in white robes, that is described as the righteousness of the saints in Revelation 19:8 and other places as well. We've discussed the palms in their hands. We've looked at the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, explaining that they would cut down the palms or the branches, and palm trees were included in that, and they would wave the palms before the Lamb, you know, like they're doing here, and just to get the idea that that was something intrinsic. Reminded myself of what that word was, so thanks for that the last couple of weeks. Intrinsic to Israel. Okay, so they're crying, "Salvation to our God," verse 10, "which sitteth upon the throne, and unto our Lamb." You'll probably be very pleased. I did my homework. Why does it say salvation to our God? Right? Because it seems like it's a little backwards. It's salvation of our God. So you want the nitty-gritty on this. The Greek here of God, theos, is in the dative case. This is everybody's favorite topic, right? Talking about how to parse language. I know it was my favorite in English. That's why I'm up here stumbling over words often. So that's dative in the Greek, and what dative means is it's in indicating the person to whom or in whose benefit a deed is conducted or carried out. That's the technical description. In other words, it could mean salvation with reference to our God and to the Lamb. So it's His salvation. It can sort of show possession, like what I just said there. If you look in Acts chapter 5 and verse 4, this is the account of Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 4, the word thine in the King James Version, so you'll hear it when I read it, is both in the dative. So Acts, that is not chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 4, when Peter, well, verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land?" Verse 4, it says, "While it remained, was it not thine own?" Thine is dative there, meaning it's his land. Was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? So all of those things are in reference to Ananias, and that's why it's in the dative. It's a little different than genitive, but it's kind of the same at the same time. So when it's all of that to say, when they are shouting salvation, sorry, they're a loud voice, that's why I said shout. Revelation 7:10, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Salvation is God's and it's the Lamb's, okay? So hopefully that helps clear that up. It's not saying he needs salvation, it belongs to him. Don't worry, I never grade your homework when I give it out, but I'll do my best to do mine. So then we're moving on in Revelation 7, verses 11 and 12. All the angels, remember, I thought, or encourage you to just take a moment and think about this epic scene. It's pretty awesome. When all the angels get together and say amen, because these people, the righteous people, were shouting. There, I did it again. They cried with a loud voice. It's his salvation. Praise the Lord. Salvation. And the angels answer with all of them, amen. You can imagine how loud and resounding that voice was, but they're saying yes, truly. And then they add to their own doxology sort of thing here. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be unto God forever and ever. Amen. Truly, so be it. Verse 13, the elder asked John, who are these? Where did they come from? And John says, you know. And so he answers that they came out of great tribulation, washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So he talked about how salvation of the soul of the Jew also is by faith in the finished work of Christ, because the Apostle John writes that. He is the propitiation of sin in 1 John. But because they are God's covenant people under that Old Testament going into the New, the works were expected. They're to be the kingdom of priests. They're to show forth the works of God, to be the city on the hill, to be the salt of the earth. Right? All of that is hopefully triggering memories of the Beatitudes, what's commonly called the Beatitudes. So that's who Israel is supposed to be as a nation. And that's, again, why also we have Revelation 2 and 3, all those churches. I know your works. You got to fix all this, right? Most of them were, I know your works. Hardly any of them are good. And you need to do the old works and do what's right and that sort of thing.
Question?
Yeah, go ahead.
And this is not necessarily exclusive, but what is the resounding in verse 11 when the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders? The angels are exclaimed. Was it because of what was said, or was it because of the people glorifying God and this kind of realization that's happening?
Could be, yeah, both the cause and effect. That because the people that came out of great tribulation and gave praise to God and said it's his salvation, that the response was to fall on their faces before the throne and worship God. Does that answer the question? Yeah, it could be. Or it could be God just showing John, this is what it's like. You know, I guess during Jesus' earthly ministry, if you remember, there was times where he said that there's so much rejoicing that goes on in heaven when one sinner repents. Meaning when somebody who is dead in trespasses and sins realizes that God's real, and at that time would send Messiah, right? Because they didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. Not everybody knew that at that time. That there's so much rejoicing in heaven. And to me, this is a glimpse behind the scenes into the spiritual world, that when you get millions and perhaps even billions of people that come out of the tribulation period with faith, every angel's rejoicing. I mean, that to me is just awesome, right? So it could be a little bit of a couple things there. So we talked about this great multitude coming out of the tribulation and entering into God's rest. So all the world, if we're honest, is looking forward to that day of rest. Specifically to Israel, because they were doing the works and the works and the works, and they have the priesthood and all those things, the sacrifices, they got to do all that stuff. But they're waiting for that rest when they can, like Jesus did, sit down. Right, so they're looking forward to that rest. God talks about entering into the rest. We looked in Hebrews 3 and 4 about that, and so we're just linking that rest period, verses 15 to 17, written right here in Revelation 7, with that millennial kingdom time, because they will be sort of at rest. I mean, Israel's going to be doing priestly works because there will be unsaved people during the millennial kingdom. There's still sin in that millennial kingdom period. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But for Israel and to the people during the tribulation period, they're looking to get past it. I guess that's what I'm trying to get at. Yeah.
Would it be right to believe then that this group of people are the ones at the top at 144,000?
Yeah. Yep, that this vast group of people came from the ministry of the 144,000, and also by implication then there's two witnesses we'll read about that are also preaching during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The difference being they die and get resurrected, but the 144,000 are going to go throughout the tribulation period preaching this gospel of the kingdom. Kingdom's coming. You know, we've got such and such time, whatever they're going to say, until that Jesus comes back, right, and establishes the kingdom. So yeah, a lot of people are going to come from the fruit of that ministry, and those churches we read about presumably are established also by that ministry. Which brings us to the next point. So when we get to verse 15, John sees this group of people, and the elder says they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Right, and we can believe God at his word that this vast multitude will serve God in that temple. In my Father's house are many mansions. Right, we read about that, John 14, that Jesus is going to prepare a place for them. And what is Jesus' Father's house? We looked at John 2 when Jesus put the cord of, how does it put it there? He made a whip. I forget the old English for now, but he basically chased them all out with that whip and said, you can't turn my father's, or you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves, something like that. So he calls the temple his father's house because that's where his father lives, right? That's where God chose his dwelling place in all of Jerusalem, in all of Israel. He chose Jerusalem. He chose that place for the temple. So we looked at different passages that talked about how Solomon would build the house. David had it on his heart to build it. He prepared all the material. He had all the blueprints, basically from God. We looked at those scriptures. At least I know I did. Sometimes I forget what I say, the here, and what I do during my study, so I apologize. I do know that in the book of 1 Chronicles, I'm pretty sure it's chapter 28, where David says, I have all this stuff by the Spirit. Now you do it. All right, so he had that blueprint from the Holy Spirit, passed it on to Solomon. That's where David received the 24 courses of the Levites. So they would serve in their course, the priesthood. And that's an important point, which we'll probably talk about when we get to chapter 8, maybe today. And maybe that's where it is on my notes because I can't find it right now. But we have all these prophecies going through the line of David. Jesus would receive the sure mercies of David. We looked at that. in Acts 13 and Isaiah 55. And so we know that Jesus is going to rule and reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem with that rod of iron, according to Psalm 2 and others. So then the question was, when? When are we seeing this vast multitude? When is this going to take place? So we talked about that, how the temple described here must be the one during the millennial kingdom age, because there is a temple during the tribulation period, but there's no way we could say they hunger and thirst anymore, because without the mark of the beast, they can't buy or sell. So the chances are they are hungry and thirsty. However, we know also that God will supernaturally provide for the remnant during that time. Some believers will be persecuted to death, though. So that's what we got to understand, too. There's only a remnant that'll be nourished by God directly. I don't know exactly how that looks or how that will work out, but it is written. We looked at that in chapter 12. So it is going to come to pass. We also know that a lot of people are going to lose their lives. It's a little gruesome to talk about with young minds here, so I won't go there, but they will lose their lives because of their faith and the word of their testimony. We read that in the fifth seal in Revelation 6. There is no temple in the new heavens and new earth because God is there. There's no need. So by elimination then, this temple that they're serving him in is the millennial kingdom period. You can read all about that in Ezekiel 40 to 48. The who here, we asked, where is this? So we answered that question. When? We answered that question. The who, they came out of great tribulation. Primarily, this is for Israel. All over the nation, all over the world, Israel, but coming together now, being brought from the four corners of the earth to Jerusalem, specifically to serve in their courses. Because that was all ordained by God. Are there Gentiles saved during this period? Yeah, for sure. There's going to be Gentiles that'll proselytize to Israel, in other words. They'll sojourn amongst Israel, because God also says the Gentile that sojourns among such and such a tribe, that's where he's going to have his life during the millennial kingdom. So we looked at that, and I'm blanking on that one. Hopefully that's in Ezekiel 43. I just have 40 to 48 here, trying to make my notes a little more concise. But I know we talked about it. More homework for myself, I guess. We talked about the purging that Israel's going to go through before the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. So that's expressed in Ezekiel chapter 20. Likely that this is all going to take place in the extra days expressed in Daniel 12. After the 3.5 year great tribulation, so after the time of the abomination that causes desolation is set up in God's temple, in the temple in Jerusalem, there's 3.5 years. Then Daniel talks about a period of 45 days and 30 days beyond that. So a total of 75 days. But God's got some, sounds so silly to say it that way. There's some cleanup work to be done. There's some cleansing again of the temple to be done. So all of that stuff is going to take place during those extra days is what I believe. We looked at life during the millennial reign. I had to go over some scriptures that talk about the curse being partially lifted. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The kids can play with the poisonous snakes because they're no longer poisonous. The lion will eat straw like the ox. So we looked at those verses. Also, the reality of the land south of Israel is going to become a land of burning pitch. God had a sacrifice in Bozrah, the thing to do in Edom. This is all Isaiah 34, 35, and 66. But there will be a highway for all true Israel to come over that and into the promised land. Also had to read Micah 4 about beating swords into plowshares so that there will be no more fighting. Man, I wish that could be today. Seems like there's more and more fighting every day. But we are promised, the harsh reality is just going to get worse and worse until we're out of here. That's 2 Timothy 3 is what I got on my mind about that. Okay, I think that catches us up. All recap stuff, what we've talked about so far. I did want to bring up Matthew 25 because I think we've mentioned it. So if we turn to Matthew 25, this is the sheep and the goats judgment. As I mentioned, there's a purging of Israel before they go into the land. But then after the millennial kingdom period, there's one more judgment yet to come. So Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him." Wow, what a sight to see. I can hardly wait for that. "But all the holy angels come with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And I can't gloss over that verse without saying again, that is the, those were the only ones to populate the lake of fire. That was God's desire. Because God wants every human to be saved from that. It's our choice, it's every individual's choice, whether or not to spend eternity there or in paradise with God and his Christ. So please choose Christ. Just trust what he did for you on the cross of Calvary. Sincere faith is all it takes. So this everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 42, "For I was an hungered, ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." So the sheep and the goats, judgment, because of that last couple of verses there, when he's saying, these shall go to everlasting punishment, the righteous to life eternal, makes me think that this is more in reference to the great white throne judgment than the millennial kingdom, but could be both still, because we do know of that burning pitch that's going to be there where the worm dieth not. So he could very well could put those that are there that have died, whenever he said the words that he's going to say when Jesus comes back on the Mount of Olives and it splits in half and he says something and all those people that are gathered there to fight him die, he could be issuing this judgment at that point also. Okay, so those are what I've heard, what I've read in commentaries. I'm still mulling it over. It's kind of hard to say, but the ultimate understanding is that those that are unrighteous, those that are not doing the good works, you see all of these about works, right? Because his audience here is Israel. He's talking to Israel and saying, you got to keep these works. And if you did it to verse 40, the least of these, my brethren. And who did Jesus call his brethren? My mother, my sister, my brothers, right? It's all those that believe in him. And that's so when they're ministering unto believers, unto that little flock, they're doing it unto Christ, right? We kind of see that connection there. But those that are rejecting, those that are obviously persecuting the little flock, because there will be heavy persecution during the tribulation period, the context of Matthew 25, by the way, is that tribulation period. When is all this stuff going to end is what triggers God's two-chapter response, right? Through Jesus' two-chapter response about that. But those that didn't do any of those good works, and of course had no faith, because that's how man is justified, then they will go into everlasting punishment, fire. Thought I saw a hand up, yeah.
Yeah, just a quick observation that in this world where Christ is addressing Pharisees and Sadducees and judgmentalism and works and things, that the works that people are judged by here in this moment that he's speaking are compassion and acting out in kindness. And I just, you know, it's a dramatic distinction.
Yeah, okay, so that's a good point, that these actions here, these works that are described, are acts of compassion. Somebody is lacking and they need something, and if I've got the something, I ought to share. VeggieTales just came into my mind there. You got enough to spare, you got enough to share, if you remember that one. They do teach doctrine sometimes, right?
So just a quickie?
Yeah.
Which is so absent in our culture right now.
Yep, sure is.
The word kindness, my goodness, we need so much more of it, it's amazing.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. We've seen kindness and compassion basically fly out the window within my generation. It probably was going on before, but my goodness, I remember my youth, everyone acting pretty neighborly, regardless of the differences, but my eyes started to open in my college years. I don't know when it really started taking place, but you're right. This world has gone off the deep end as far as kindness and compassion are concerned, but I got to remind us, here's sermon preview, we are that restraint. We're the body of Christ. We're the ones, we're the light exposing the works of darkness. And if not us, then who? Right? And so I want to encourage us to live in such a way that people see this, right? Those acts of compassion. Because the world needs leadership to start acting along. Say that. If the example isn't there, the world is just going to follow the lust of the flesh. But if the example is there, then there's the difference, then there's the choice that's visible. Hey, maybe that's what I was getting at. So I want to encourage us all as the church to stand as the light in the world of darkness. Okay, so back to, yeah, I just lost my train of thought again. Back to all of this, so that, more was there to say about that? So Christ is the ultimate judge. I know that, I know that I wanted to talk about Matthew 7 and judging also during the message at some point, but just to bring it up here, he's the ultimate judge, and we by no means should say, well, that person must be going to hell, must be going to the lake of fire, because we don't know the heart of the person. Right? Somebody could be doing benevolent works like this, but their heart is far from God, right? You flatter me with your lips, you bring honor with your words, but your heart is far from me. And what does God say to them during his earthly ministry? Depart from me. I don't know you, right? So we got to understand that too. We're not to judge the eternity of anyone. Can we judge good works? Yeah, that we can do. With righteous judgment, should we be judging? Because we make judgments every day. I know the defense is, don't you judge me. But that's not what we're doing. We're judging the works part, right? Well, because those that are in Christ especially ought to do those good works. It's not a requirement to go to heaven, but we ought to do those good works because that's who we are. We ought to live up to our identity. Okay, I don't know why I brought that up here, but it's all this judgment stuff. But how did their works measure up? Oh, yeah, so I had this thought then. Thinking about life during the tribulation period, how hard that is. It's hard to imagine, I know, because there's all sorts of supernatural stuff going on, and faithful believers are persecuted at an unprecedented level. But think about the life during that period, especially when the mark of the beast is issued, saying, you can't buy or sell unless you take this. And then the weight of the choice that's behind it. There's eternal condemnation, eternal damnation for those that take it, persecution for those on earth that do not. However, Jesus is going to award those or help those out that don't take the mark. We read about that in Revelation 12. But then bringing that around to this sheep and the goats thing, the goats may be those that didn't take the mark, but still didn't help anybody preaching the gospel. They still lived in their own bubble, so to speak, which is kind of hard to imagine. I know I brought up before how there's that comic, which I cannot find, but it shows the fence, and on one side there's Jesus, one side there's Satan. And Jesus comes to all these people lined up on the fence and say, come follow me. So some get off and follow him. Satan shows up on the other side, says, come follow me. The rest of them, except one, goes and follows Satan. But then Satan comes back and said, hey, I told you to follow me. But the guy says, no, I haven't made my choice yet. I'm still on the fence. And then Satan says, doesn't matter. I own the fence. So just to point out that there is no gray area. You're either for Christ or against him. But there will be some of these goats, that's my point, some of these goats may not have taken that mark, may have lost their lives, in fact, for not taking that mark, but still didn't trust in Christ, still didn't trust in God, still didn't help out the believing remnant. And so they're part of that group. So, you know, does that make sense? Because even today, there are people that do benevolent works and want nothing to do with God. It's kind of weird, right? Kind of backwards, actually, because they're not living out their identity in the flesh. I want to think of it that way. But it also shows the reality of God in their conscience. They know good and evil, and yet reject the source.
And so many that believe themselves to be sheep are going to be divided onto the opposite side.
Yeah, and that's, I was going to say possible, probable, too. That those that believe themselves to be sheep are actually goats in sheep's clothing?
Yeah.
That's an odd term to think about, but it's a different Jesus, right? A different, yeah, we can go off that tangent quite a bit. A different Jesus, a different doctrine, not the true God. There's plenty of those alive today that think they're doing a service of God, persecuting people like us that sincerely believe God at his word and hold God's word in absolute authority. So, yeah, that's another good point, just thinking of the reality of life during that time. Oh, man, I want to finish this chapter. All right, so looking at the last few verses then, when God, they'll serve God day and night in the temple, and he that sitteth on the throne, Jesus himself, will dwell among them. Verse 16, they'll hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. What a stark contrast after that mark is issued. Right, I just want to make that thought in our mind. Because they honestly had no idea, where is my next meal coming from? Am I going to live for the rest of this day, let alone for 3.5 years? Can you imagine that for that long? That's tough. We got stuff pretty tough sometimes, we think, today. But man, that's a whole other level. What a blessing then for them to come out of that great tribulation and enter into God's rest, right? When Jesus said, and come, enter into the kingdom and into that allocated portion of their land. If you remember that graphic, they're going to go live where they're supposed to be. But here it's saying they will hunger and thirst no more, neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. He'll take care of them. And shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So, the closing 10 minutes, which I don't know if is enough time, if you turn with me to Ezekiel 47, it's something we've looked at before, but during the millennial kingdom, these living waters are real waters. They're actually emanating out of the throne and watering the land. So Ezekiel 47 and verse 1. Ezekiel 47 and verse 1, it says, afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, that's the temple, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and waters came down from under from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the north of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. So he's just saying it came out and went out all the way out of the city. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, or about 1,500-ish feet, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through, the waters were to the loins. So you see how it's getting deeper and deeper. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? And then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees, on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. Or what one commentator said, The Dead Sea is no longer dead. Just interesting thought. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from Engedi, even unto Engalim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof, and the marishes thereof, shall not be healed, they shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, that is to say for food, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of their sanctuary. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Man, that's a beautiful thought. Leaves that never fade, fruit that will never fail, the Lamb shall feed them. So even though there's this vast multitude that will be serving God day and night in his temple, they have no worries about food, clothing, war, fighting, nothing. They're going to be at peace, at rest from all of that stuff. And this living waters, this living fountain of waters, are a real thing. And this might remind us of John chapter 4, John chapter 4, the woman at the well, right? Where she's wanting to get a drink, but Jesus asks her, can you give me a drink? And she's like, yeah, you shouldn't be asking me that, because she's a Samaritan, he's a Jew, and she understood that much. But then Jesus said, well, anyone that drinks of this well, they'll be thirsty again. But I have the living water. Man, I'm just like totally butchering this. But you know, that's what he was saying. Like, if you come to me, then you'll never thirst again, because I've got the living water. And so he's, I know we don't think that God ever jokes around, because he doesn't, but he's totally serious that this is actual water, living water to drink from. Okay? That's what I'm trying to get at. They will not thirst anymore, because they've got the living water, and it brings life everywhere it touches. The last point I want to bring up, just because it deals with millennial kingdom life, is what I've been talking about, is that children are still born, sin is still there. Okay, so if you turn with me to Isaiah 65, Isaiah 65 and verse 19. And you can put a finger in Zechariah 14. We'll go there after this. That's probably all the time we'll have this morning. So Isaiah 65 and verse 19. It says, And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. Now, okay, go back to verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. So now you know it's God talking. And the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But ye be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are, the days of my people and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. Reminder of Genesis 3. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. That's because of those verses there back in verse 20, that when he's talking about an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, a child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. And that during the millennial reign, what's written in many commentaries is that people will still choose, people are still rebelling against Jesus, even though he's on the throne right there, but that rod of iron is going to come down, and those that disobey have severe consequences coming. There will be long life because the tree of life, sorry, can't say that, the living waters are there, and true Israel, God's servants there, will live. You know, those leaves are for medicine. They'll be healing. They'll live throughout that whole time, 1,000 years, and they'll be fine. What else do I want to say about that? Well, let's turn to Zechariah 14. Maybe it'll come back to me. Zechariah 14, let's just jump down to verse 16 is right after the plague that's described how Jesus will do away with the people that fight him at Jerusalem when he comes back. But getting to verse 16, it says, it shall come to pass that everyone with that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king. Okay, so just again, pay attention to what that says. Everyone that is left of all nations which came against Jerusalem. So there's this gathering of all nations against Jerusalem to fight against Jesus, but there will be some left of those that wanted to fight against Jesus. Okay, they'll come to worship and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 17 says, it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So it talks about consequences for those that don't obey Jesus during the millennial kingdom period. Verse 18, if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house, the temple, shall be like the bowls of the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe or boil therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. No more stranger, no more Gentiles. So just getting the context of that, but understanding that there's going to be some rebellion during the millennial kingdom period. It will be squashed immediately, but the fact remains that it will happen. Okay, we're at time. But those are the notes that I had for chapter 7, so we can officially say we made it past there. Yes. We can start chapter 8 for the next couple of months. But are there any closing thoughts, comments? Hopefully this is helping bring to reality life in the tribulation period and in the millennial kingdom. Because God does talk about that.
just real quick.
Yeah.
That it's one of the rare times I can think of when sunlight is something that's a negative and the heat, but they'll not touch that person, those people. And it seems like that if you're commenting about sunlight and the resulting heat, that it's a real stark environment, almost desert-like. Do you know what I mean by that?
Maybe not quite. Sorry.
Only that in the contrast of that, like the river that nourishes that you brought up, but in that time, here we are, verse 16, neither shall the sunlight on them nor any heat.
Okay.
Yeah. And just the starkness of, I don't see a lot of, you know, normally light and everything are associated with God. Mm. But in this situation, it's more describing the starkness of the environment, I think. So.
Right, okay. I think I might be following this time. That typically the sun and the light is describing God, goodness, in contrast to darkness, that sort of thing. But in verse 16 of Revelation 7, it said the sun will not light on them, nor any heat. And so it's like a lesser good. I guess I've had it in my mind that Jesus is the Lamb, is so far and above superior that, here in Florida, it's a sunshine state. The sunlight we enjoy, the heat maybe not so much,
yeah.
Right? Especially in the summertime. But there, they don't even need the sun for light because Jesus can provide that light and he will keep them protected from too much heat also. So it's an interesting point, and I apologize if I'm not following entirely, but that it's more broad in a negative sense because it's not as good as Jesus is. And the other thought I had, when we're thinking of the millennial kingdom period, the events that take place during Revelation, the sun, the moon, the stars are all going to get struck so that a third part of them don't shine. And the sun is going to also be magnified 7 times as hot, I think, which is too hot for people to live. They'll actually be burned to death because of the sun. So there's a lot of crazy stuff that also go into the time frame right before the millennial kingdom, so that it could be talking about that intense heat is no longer going to be on them, or that, you know, I mean, here I'm going to get into speculation land, so I'm not sure I want to keep going down that path. But it's an interesting point that God basically just, you're going to live in perfect comfort. I mean, I think that's the bottom line during the millennial kingdom. So, interesting point, and I took too long to answer. So, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, we do thank you for the time to study your word. It fascinates me every time that there never seems to be enough time. I'm always so thankful for your word, thankful for the time in it, thankful for the fellowship and edification of the saints. I pray that we take all these things to heart, and do enjoy taking you at your word and exploring the reality of what you're saying. And I pray, as always, that we continue building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, taking your word as it is in truth, the word of God, even if we don't quite understand it, to believe it anyway, that it is true and it will come to pass. So I do thank you for this time. And again, as we go forward from here, help us to be that much more bold to live and share the gospel. Like was brought up here, how your values seem to be exiting this world. But despite all that, help us remember who we are in Christ and to live accordingly. For your glory, and it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.